So over the Thanksgiving holiday, I got a chance to take a break from really dense theological treatises assigned by my professors, and I got to take some time to read works which really piqued my curiosity. And one book I read over that holiday was titled American Made: What Happens to People When Work Disappears, by Farah Stockman. And the text follows the story of three factory workers as they reckon with the news that their factory will close in 2017 and move to Mexico. I was particularly moved by the story of Shannon, a woman who had worked at the factory her entire career, nearly 20 years. Shannon was the first woman at her factory who worked in the department called heat treat. And according to Stockman, heat treat involves handling explosive gases that could burn your face off in an instant, and mastering nearly a dozen different furnaces which were in various states of disrepair. In the heat treat department, they have to temper or harden or anneal the steel so they can eventually be transformed into bearings, which will be sold to airline companies, to automobile manufacturers, or even to the United States military. Heat treat workers are highly skilled, specialized units in factories. They get paid more than the rest of the factory workers. They are the elite. They're the Army Rangers of factory work. And Shannon reported that her first few weeks in this heat treat department were brutal. The men refused to train her. They were convinced that, quote, heat treat is not for women. They told Shannon's bosses that she was, quote, not qualified. Each shift ended with Shannon in tears. But Shannon refused to back down. The force would not defeat her. Shannon persisted. She continued to work in heat treat until she became the most indispensable member of the team. At the end, she was that wily veteran who knew exactly what to do whenever chaos ensued. Whatever the furnace threw at the workers, she knew how to fix it. Despite Shannon's value to her company, the force continued to work against her. In 2016, before they had any idea that their factory would close, Shannon was fired for having what's called 3 and 30, three absences or tardies in the span of 30 days. But there's some extenuating circumstances around that. You see, Shannon, that spring, came home from work where her son was watching her granddaughter. She found her granddaughter laying lethargic on the floor and her son not tending to her. Shannon rushed her granddaughter, Carmela, to the ER. The doctors found an infection in Carmela's lungs. And at the hospital, Carmela's heart stopped. Nurses performed CPR, and Carmela survived, though she was in a medical coma. Doctors encouraged Shannon to withdraw the life support and to let Carmela die. Carmela already had a debilitating disability which would prevent her from ever being able to care for herself on her own. And now that her heart had stopped and blood circulation was lost, she had lost all 10 of her fingers. And the doctors predicted that if she did wake up from the coma, that she would be blind and deaf. Shannon prayed for a miracle, and the next day, Carmela woke up. She could see and she could hear. However, even though she was now awake, Carmela now required intense supervision. So when Shannon returned back to work, she'd spend her entire day working in the heat treat department, And then she would come home and function as a single mother and care for her granddaughter. Carmela didn't sleep through the night. So Shannon had to constantly be awake caring for Carmela. She had no time to rest. And this caused Shannon to be late for work twice. And her third strike occurred because she had to take Carmela to the doctor. Shannon reported to her boss that she had to go to the appointment, and her boss negotiated new hours with her, but the HR department didn't know. So they marked Shannon as tardy, her third strike. The force determined that Shannon needed to be fired. And she was. It was only later that the company offered to retain her, but only if she trained new workers who would replace her, and then only if she then took a $6 an hour pay cut and become the factory's janitor. Shannon, the most experienced worker in the most highly specialized department of the factory floor, would be forced to take an $11,000 pay cut because she was the primary caregiver to her granddaughter who had extreme medical needs. Shannon could have seen this offer as an insult and rejected it. And I imagine many people would be infuriated by it and refuse to go back to work. But Shannon embodies Christian hope. She stands toe to toe with the force and accepts her company's offer. "I've had worse days," Shannon comments. Even so, the force continues to churn. Workers continue to lose their jobs. Factories continue to close and move overseas. And rural communities continue to be decimated by joblessness. Profit continues to be worshipped as king. And the force, this system of original sin, continues to allow the sanctity of human life to be cast aside in the name of domination and exploitation and greed. And this system of original sin, which theologian Herbert McCabe calls a pervasive system of death, is the same force which has allowed 786,964 Americans to die from COVID-19. This system of death is the same force which has propelled deaths of despair due to suicide and drug overdose. This system of death is the same force which allows growing income inequality, rising rates of homelessness, and increased food insecurity. And this system of death is the same force which causes natural disasters to reign in our country and abroad. Death and violence and greed are realities of this world. They are realities of a system of death in which we all consciously or subconsciously participate in. The system reminds us that sin is not just about the individual, that sin transcends our flesh, that sin is structural, that it's systemic, that it's some sort of invisible force which permeates our lives on this earth, a force which catalyzes premature death and everyday suffering. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was keenly aware of the force. She was a woman in the Imperial Roman Empire. And Greco-Roman philosophers at the time believed in what's called the one-gender model. There were men and there were less than men. Aristotle called women, quote, natural deformities. In Rome, women's bodies were only valued in that they could carry future men. The Roman family structure granted complete authority to the oldest male in the family, and women had no voice. Yet Mary is not only looked down upon because of her gender. She's viewed as less than because she's a religious and ethnic minority. She's a Jew, which means she worships the living God instead of the state's pantheon of gods. Mary's also poor. So we see here that God takes someone who's looked down upon because of her gender, because of her religion, because of her ethnic status, because of her poverty, and this woman is the one who bears the Son of God. But Mary's status as a poor and marginalized woman suggests that Mary was familiar with suffering. She knew what it was like to live life as an outcast, to live in a system which was not set up for her to succeed. Mary knew about the force. Yet Mary persists. Mary joins the matriarchs of the Hebrew faith who resist earthly power and dare to have faith in the living God despite the force, this system of death which attempts to define our earthly lives. See, Mary's Magnificat, this song of praise, is connected to many of the stories in the Old Testament. When Mary sings that God will scatter the proud with his arm, Mary joins Miriam, Moses' sister, who proclaims in Exodus, "Sing to the Lord. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." Because just as God casts aside Pharaoh's chariots and drowns them into the Red Sea, Mary dares to believe that God will defeat Israel's enemies, that those who are exploited will receive God's justice. When Mary proclaims that God brings down the powerful from their thrones, Mary joins Deborah, who cries out in the book of Judges, "So perish all of your enemies, Lord. But may your friends be like the sun as it rises in its might." Just as God delivered the Israelites from the Canaanites, Mary dares to believe that God will deliver the Israelites from Roman persecution. Mary dares to believe that victory belongs to God alone, that the force cannot withstand the power of God. When Mary proclaims that God will fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty, Mary joins with Hannah, who in 1 Samuel declares that God raises up the poor and the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and to inherit a seat of honor. Just as God worked for the poor in the Hebrew Bible, Mary dares to believe that God is present with the sick and the suffering and the afflicted in her time. She dares to believe that God is on the side of the poor, that those who stand in opposition to evil have God on their side. Mary believes in the grand reversal of things, that the first shall be last and that the last shall be first. Mary and Miriam and Deborah and Hannah join together to announce the powerful mercy of God, despite being told that they don't belong at the table because of their gender, despite the fact the world is set up for women to fail. The persistence of our foremothers is an act of Christian hope. Mary's faith is so strong and so daring that when the angel Gabriel appears to her to announce and to ask if she will bear the Christ child, an act that would threaten her proposal to Joseph and make her a pariah, Mary replies, "Here I am, servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." For Mary, this child within her womb is a sign and a symbol that the world is about to turn, that God's mighty hand is working in the here and now to eradicate the force, the system of sin and evil. The Christ child is a reminder that God never forgets God's people, that the same God who delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh, who blessed them with the promised land, who liberated them from Babylonian captivity, that the same God would liberate Mary and Joseph and all the Jews living under Roman persecution. That same God liberates us today. Mary's faith allows her to envision what the world could be if God's reign is fully realized. Mary envisions a world where each of us can receive the gifts of God without being blocked by sin and death. Mary imagines a world where the force is destroyed. And so today we join Mary and the matriarchs in having a daring faith which believes that God is indeed powerful enough to deliver us from pain and suffering. We join Mary in her radical faith. We join her in her belief that liberation is imminent, that God, through the Christ child, is turning the world around. The season of Advent is about hope. It's about weary hope. It's about persistence through suffering. It's about longing for a world which does not debilitate us or cause us or our neighbor to suffer. It's about envisioning communities where each of us would be able to rise up on wings like eagles, where we would run and not grow weary, where we will be liberated so that we may freely serve our neighbor and enact God's kingdom here and now. The season of Advent is a belief that God's mercy will deliver us, deliver you from the conqueror's crushing grasp. And friends, the Bible offers us a vision of what this sort of messianic age would look like, of what the world will be like when Christ finally does come again to reign in justice and power. So I invite you to turn to your insert here and look at the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Friends, hear the good news of the gospel. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, singing, angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and they worshiped God, singing, elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you're the one that knows." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship God day and night within God's temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Friends, salvation belongs to our God and to Christ the Lamb forever and ever. God not only promises to intervene on your behalf in the world today to lessen your suffering and your pain, but God also says, God promises that one day Christ will come again to reign in justice and power. Revelation reminds us that in this life, we are all going through a great ordeal, that we all suffer, that we experience death, that we experience sickness and pain, but that it too shall pass. And in the meantime, let us have the daring faith of Mary. Let us be confident that the world is about to turn, that God's justice will tear every tyrant from their throne, that God will fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty. Let us be confident that God will wholly eradicate the system of death and suffering which pervades our lives. Let us have faith that, like the angels who appear to the shepherds, that God calls out to us today and says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Your Savior is coming. Your Savior will come to reign again in justice and power." And as we wait, let us remember that we are not powerless, but that God grants us the Holy Spirit so that we might begin the work of God in our communities today, that the work of salvation and liberation can happen today, that there is hope for right now. And this is Christian hope. Christian hope is Shannon, who later in her story, after learning that the factory will close, is one of the only workers who agrees to train the new Mexican workers who come up to the Midwest from Mexico. Shannon does this because she says, "I'm not going to be like the men who refuse to train me." Shannon decides that these corporate elites that took her job will not allow her to demonize her Mexican neighbors. Instead, she befriends them, and she learns that they had no idea that their job was coming at her expense until they met her. Shannon knows that these people are workers just like her. Shannon knows that they are people trying to provide for her family just like her. And Shannon's empathy embodies Christian hope. She loses her job. She loses her job of 20 years. She loses her job in a period of American history where it's not certain that Shannon will ever receive a job with as much pay, where it's not certain that she'll ever be able to work in a factory again. The system of death is real. All of these things are happening, but Shannon does not allow her despair to demonize other people. She fights against the evil forces of this world by choosing to transcend simplistic dichotomies of us versus them. She does not allow the rich and powerful to put her at odds with her neighbors. She stands in solidarity with workers. Shannon is Christian hope. Christian hope is a mother I met in the hospital this past summer. The mother's 50-something-year-old daughter was in the ICU experiencing kidney and liver failure. Her daughter was an alcoholic, and the doctors did not believe she would survive without a ventilator. Upon hearing this news, this 80-something-year-old mother drove from Minneapolis, Minnesota to St. Louis, Missouri in one day to hold her daughter's hand one final time. And she had to make the decision that no one ever wants to make, the decision to withdraw the ventilator, which would mean her daughter would likely die. Yet when this mother faced the force of death head on, she refused to retreat. She sat next to her daughter's hospital bed. She held her daughter's hand, and she spoke to her unconscious body, and she dared to pray for a miracle. She knew her daughter's death was imminent, and it was. But she refused to retreat, because Christian hope dares to believe that God will defeat the odds, or overcome the odds, and defeat the evil forces of this world, that God will defeat the forces which cause deaths of despair, which cause parents to lose their children, which cause family members to die from alcoholism and drug overdose. Right? Christian hope's not a fairy tale. It doesn't always end in a miracle. Christian hope is rooted in persistence. It's a daring confidence that we wake up each day knowing that death and suffering will not have the final word, that Christ's feast of victory is yet to come. It's not naive. It's not cheap. Christian hope is not positive thinking and pop psychology, because Christian hope knows suffering. It knows death. It knows that evil forces in this world often prevail. Yet this weary hope of the Advent season dares to believe that the world is about to turn, that Christ will come again to reconcile, to restore, and to reign forever and ever in a new Jerusalem where all are liberated from what holds them back from God, where all are liberated from suffering and pain, where there is no hunger, where there is no thirst, where the sun's scorching heat will not strike anyone. A place where you can be free to be who you are. A place where the force never prevails. A place where God's sacred purposes are fully realized. And in this season of Advent, as we persist in the suffering of our lives, as we react to a world that doesn't seem to be bending towards justice, but seems to be going backwards, as we live in this world, we dare to believe that God will restore. May this world be so. And may this world be so, not only in the future, but in the here and now. May God empower each of us to be agents of hope, of grace, and of love. And until then, we say, come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. May we experience the freedom which Christ offers us. Amen.